Today's scripture reading is taken from three books, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and verses 26 to 27, and 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. 1 Corinthians 13, 13. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ. So today we live in a world which tells us that the Bible is an outmoded book. The world tells us that maybe the Bible is a fable. A world that tells us that, you know what, it's okay to have personal faith and spirituality, but please don't be too extreme, whatever extreme means in this case. And by the way, please don't encroach on my space with your viewpoint. Today we live in a world which, on the one hand, there seems to be increasing single issue activism for one's own point of view, while on the other hand, there is a growing desire to have more and more people so-called like you on social media. A world on which, on the one hand, we face accelerating environmental degradation, while on the other hand, we also have increasing consumerism. So in such a context, where does our Christian witness stand? Do we shut ourselves in and isolate ourselves within the walls of the church, so to speak? Or do we simply follow the trends of the world to be liked and to be accepted? Do we simply hope to keep the status quo? Or do we intentionally seek to make a difference? It is a desire of our church leadership and pastoral team to help us through this Engaging the World series to give us handles to grapple with some current issues of the world, so that we can engage them a little bit more effectively. And the way that we can do that is that we need to be anchored in Scripture so that we do not be tossed to and fro by the waves or blown around by the changes of the wind. So my task today is to help us begin with a biblical theological framework in which we can use for different situations, while Mr. Lawrence Koh will go further in the area of creation care, Reverend Dr. Danny Goh in the area of gender and sexuality, while Pastor Liao Wenpin will elaborate on the topic of the church and disability. But before we go further, I think we need to bathe this in prayer. So if you're able to do so, please stand. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. God, our Heavenly Father, as we ponder your word this morning, we ask your Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts so that, Father in heaven, we would understand, apply, and live your word wholeheartedly. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. So let's begin by taking a look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. So in this letter, Paul writes to his protege, Pastor Timothy, and in the previous chapter, he warns Timothy that the devil is real. The devil is alive and active, seeking to capture many to do his will. Further, in these last days, in other words, the time between Jesus' first coming to Jesus' second coming, in these last days, wickedness and opposition to God's truth will persist and perhaps even get worse. But the Christian is different. We are called to resist the pressure to conform to the world's values by continuing with Christ, anchored in Scripture, because as 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17 remind us, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So as we read this, some of us might be like, wait a minute, what is reproof? What is training in righteousness? So the NLT puts it in a slightly simpler way. It says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. So Scripture corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us what to do, teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. So in these seminal verses, the Apostle Paul lays out for us what the Bible is and why it is so important. Because the Bible is not just man's writing, however wise man's writing can get. Paul tells us that the Bible is breathed out by God through his Holy Spirit. The Bible is God's word. And so the Bible is profitable or useful for teaching what is true. And the Bible helps us to realize what is wrong with our lives. On the other hand, it is not necessarily a textbook for scientific detail. But may I suggest, more important than any PhD dissertation, more important than any textbook, the Bible shows us God and his character, while revealing our own sinful character and what is fundamentally wrong with us. The Bible shows us God's solution for our brokenness and how we can trust him, how we can grow in our relationship with God to become more and more like him. No wonder then our Lord Jesus said, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock." The word of God, therefore, is like a foundation for our lives. Oh, wait, no, not like a foundation. The word of God is foundation for our lives. And no wonder then that the writer to the Hebrews calls God's promises in his word a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. So the next time you have a chance to go out to East Coast Park, and I know that some of us live in the East Coast, but the rest of us, okay, if you have a chance to get to the East Coast Park, take a look out to sea, and you will notice something very interesting. You will notice that, next slide, okay, thank you, all the ships in sight, large or small or medium, but not counting the little canoes, right, or the little windsurfing guys. All the ships in sight are aligned in one particular direction. Why? It's because they are anchored in place. And so the front of each ship faces the direction of the water current because of the action of the anchor. Now imagine, use your sanctified imagination, if a certain ship captain was absent-minded. Okay? I know it's impossible, right? But for the purpose of discussion, imagine if that certain ship captain was absent-minded. So he stopped the engines when he reached his anchorage site. Then, happy already, job done. Forgot to tell the crew, lower the anchor. Obviously, his crew would also be a bit blur because they never remind him, "Hey, sir, we've got to lower the anchor." But assuming that all of that has happened, right? What's going to happen? Likely, the water current will then push this guy's ship. He will go along somewhere. He will be grounded along East Coast Beach, or he will smash into some other ship. God's word is a foundation for our lives. And if we anchor our lives to God's word, we will not be blown about. If we anchor our lives to God's word, we will not be carried about any direction in the current. If we anchor our thoughts, our meditations, our actions to God's word, you and I will not end up shipwrecked on the rocks. So when we are faced with difficult issues, with a host of potentially lots of different viewpoints, what then do we do? As your pastor, I suggest we start with God. Because, you know what? The Bible starts with God. So right at the very, very beginning of God's word, God affirms that everything in creation begins with him. Notice that God preceded everything and anything. And Genesis 1:1 tells us that everything that exists is created by God. And Genesis then tells us what it means for us, humankind, to be created in God's image. So unlike certain secular hypotheses, humankind is actually not the result of chance through evolutionary processes. Like, you know, one day, somehow, nobody knows how, but somehow, Humankind decided to walk on 2 feet. Humankind decided to wear clothes. Humankind made a decision to start thinking intellectually and speaking in a coherent language. That's certain hypothesis that says, well, somehow all these things happened. Well, the Bible tells us, it's very clear. God's word instructs us that humankind was created. The first man being Adam and the first woman being Eve. And then we are told that we are created in God's image. Now notice that we are not told the mechanics of how God created matter. We are not given the recipe to creation because the Bible is not a textbook. The Bible is not a PhD dissertation. The Bible, however, tells us that you and I, we were created. And we were created in God's image as God's representatives to subdue it. So the Hebrew word for subdue is kabash, and kabash includes the idea of overcoming or to control an environment. So the point here is not that you and I are told to become controlling. That's not the point. The point, though, is that man's purpose was meant to subdue what is hostile and to protect what is precious. That is what we were made for. We were made to overcome what is hostile. We were made to protect what is precious. We were also meant to have dominion over it. And so in Hebrew, the word is radah. Next slide. Yep, thank you. Dominion in Hebrew is the word radah, which means to rule over all of creation. But the Hebrew word radah is also very much a royal word. So we are talking about the rule of a king. And we know that in the Bible, the kind of rule which God wants his kings to have is found in Psalm 72, Solomon's coronation psalm. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy. He saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life. And precious is their blood in his sight. In other words, right, brothers and sisters, humankind, as God's image bearers, as God's representatives, are meant to care for the world. We are meant to care for creation. We are meant to steward it, and we are meant to protect it. Not to plunder it, not to rape it. We are called to steward it. So one way to look at it is like this. Just as a king receives tribute from his subjects, so we may receive a bountiful sustenance from creation, right? Yet, as the king receives his sustenance, the king should also take care of the weak and the poor in his kingdom. So we are called to care for and guard creation from being plundered or exploited. In summary, God's word spells out to us that humans are God's image bearers, and our purpose is to reflect God's goodness as his representatives. Our purpose is to exercise good, accountable stewardship over all of creation and not be greedy and exploitative. We are not owners of the world. In fact, we don't even own ourselves. I am not my own. You are not your own. We belong to God. And so our choices in life actually do matter. Our work ethic, our sexuality, even our treatment of others matters. Because one day, you and I will need to give an account of ourselves to God. You and I will need to give an account of ourselves to God as to how we have treated each other, how we have treated our fellow human beings, how we have treated our fellow creatures, and the rest of all creation. We care because we are God's image bearers. We care because we are God's stewards. And so these principles form an underpinning anchor as to how we may live out our Christian witness as we engage the world. So how then do these biblical underpinnings work out in life? Recall that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about the various spiritual gifts being distributed by God's Holy Spirit. You all remember, looking at me like, we just did that a short while ago, the spiritual gifts series. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul reminds us that a Christian may receive one type of gift while another receives a different gift altogether, yet whatever gifts a Christian may receive, we are all called to live with faith. We are all called to live with hope. We are all called to live with love. This triad of faith, hope, and love is not just a catchy one-off phrase in Scripture. It's like, you know, Paul was writing 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, and then he had this inspiration, and he had this very catchy title, Faith, Hope, and Love. Actually, this phrase, faith, hope, and love, happens in many other places in Scripture. For instance, when Paul wrote to the Thessalonian Christians, he thanked God for them, remembering before God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, hope, and love is not some kind of catchy phrase. Faith, hope, and love is a foundational set of principles for how we may live our lives. Faith, hope, and love underpins our Christian living. Faith, hope, and love gives us a framework through which we may engage the world. So the Thessalonian church was commended for their work produced by faith. It is their works produced by faith. A story is told of a man who rowed people across a river. So on the one side, on the one oar, he had the word carved out on it, faith. On the other oar, he carved out the word works. So one day as he was rowing, one of the passengers, quite attentive, noticed the carvings. So he asked the boatman about them, but the boatman did not reply. Instead, what the boatman did was he pulled in the oar that was inscribed with works, and he started to continue to row with only one oar. So as expected, the boat started to go in a certain direction. He went in a circle. Then what happened was he pulled in that oar and put back the one that had faith. So now we have faith without works. Earlier on it was works without faith. And again, as he rowed, the boat went in the opposite direction, one big circle. So this time we pulled in both oars and he finished the trip. And as the passengers got off, the passenger then remarked, "Right, I got it. A Christian must row his life using both oars, faith and works. Only then will he reach the other shore." So according to the Apostle James, faith must lead to works. Of course, we know that works does not produce faith. But the Apostle James reminds us that faith apart from works is dead. True faith influences the heart and life so that we obey God and we serve others. Faith precedes work. The Thessalonian Christians were commended for their work produced by faith. The Thessalonian church was also commended for their labor prompted by love. We demonstrate that we love God and our neighbor by serving with love in action. The Greek word used here, of course, is agape, the famous agape love word. And agape is love in action, not just in mouth, not just in speech. The Apostle John wrote, "Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." We serve others because of love, which is only possible because of a relationship with God. So as we love the Lord, love for the Lord leads us to labor for the Lord. And the Thessalonian Christians were also commended for their steadfastness inspired by hope. This steadfastness or this endurance is not passive. But this was a constancy in their lives brought about because of their hope in Christ. As Christians, we do not simply indulge in wishful thinking, but we have a certain hope because of what God promised in eternity. So Christians do not live life with short-sightedness because Romans 8:24-25 encourages us. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Because of what Christ has accomplished, we have hope. And hope yields steadfastness. So how then do these three together give us a framework to engage the world? May I suggest, brothers and sisters, we are called to see the world through lenses of faith. When you see the world with lenses of faith, other people are not just digits, but human beings of worth. When you view the world through lenses of faith, other people are not just an opportunity to make money from or to scam or whatever as objects. Other people are human beings of worth because they too are fellow bearers of God's image. We are called to love, paying attention to what God is doing in the world. We are called to love, sharing God's love with the people around us, and so we can be wise stewards of the earth, its resources, and its creatures. We are called to bring hope to the world because hope encourages us to envision, imagine, and work for a coming future of shalom, not just for humankind, but for all of creation. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, why do we care about the current issues in the world? Why do we care about creation? Why do we care about matters regarding gender and sexuality? Why do we care about people that have disabilities? We care because the Word of God reminds us that you and I, we were put on this earth as representatives of God, as His image bearers, to care for and to be good accountable stewards, not exploitative owners. We care because through lenses of faith, we see that other people are of worth to God, and so they are of worth to us, and worthy of love. We care because we are called to love as Christ first loved us. We care because we have a call to bring hope to the world because of what God is doing in the world. So in June 1940, the Allied Belgian, French, and British soldiers found themselves cut off and totally surrounded by German forces in the little port town of Dunkirk. It was the closest port to the United Kingdom. And on one clear day, one could even see the shores of England from the beaches of Dunkirk, as some people say. And although the picture on this slide reflects a movie, Dunkirk was an actual battle at the beginning of the Second World War. I don't know how many of you had the opportunity to watch this, but in the movie adaptation, I found that the director, Christopher Nolan, brought out, of course, amongst other themes, two themes. The theme of hope versus the theme of hopelessness. The theme of hope versus the theme of hopelessness. In one scene, amongst the ranks of disciplined troops awaiting evacuation while being shelled and bombed and attacked, all these guys were waiting patiently for evacuation when suddenly, incongruously, a soldier gives up all hope. He snaps. He suddenly breaks ranks. And then, for no very good reason, he runs into the English Channel and begins swimming home to England. Of course, only to fail and to be dragged into the water. You see, brothers and sisters, when our vision is clouded by despair, when our vision is blurred by hopelessness, we start to believe that everything is futile. We start to believe that don't care anymore. Every man for himself. We cannot see beyond the right now. And some of us literally give up. But there was another scene which lifts our hearts up when we find that unbeknownst to the troops, they have not been forgotten. Although the guys waiting on the beach do not know it, cannot know it, and did not know it for a long time, a ragtag evacuation fleet of all sorts of little and not so little civilian boats started forming up. And as the evacuation fleet begins to set forth for Dunkirk, we in the audience get to see it. We in the audience are lifted up because we suddenly realize that, wait, that soldier acted too quickly. Because there is hope and help is actually coming. And at the end of the day, even though Allied authorities, in their most optimistic projection, expected to rescue maybe 20,000, at best, hopefully 30,000 men to help to defend Britain, the evacuation fleet persevered and pressed on despite the danger and enemy fire. And at the end of the day, at the end of Operation Dynamo, this resulted in more than 300,000 troops being evacuated to live and fight another day. That is hope. At best projection, 20,000. Reality, 300,000 was saved. And as I watched that movie a long time ago, a few years ago, of course, I started thinking perhaps our life of discipleship is like that. When you and I cannot see, we must cling on to faith. And when we cling on to faith, we hope. When we cling on to that hope, we now are able to still love one another because the Lord first loved us. And now we are able to share that precious gift of faith and hope. When we cannot see, we give up everything. When you have lost all hope, you give up everything. So I want to call us this morning. We need to see life through lenses of faith. We need to see that other people are worth to God. We care because we are called to love, because we are first loved by God. We care because we have a call to bring hope to the world and not just do our own thing and hide behind the four walls of the church. Let us pray. God, our Heavenly Father, you made us to be your image bearers. Lord, you made us to be your representative here on earth. And so, Father in heaven, your word exhorts us to live our lives through lenses of faith. You call us, Lord, to love because you first loved us. And you called us to bring hope to the world because we have first received hope from you. So God, our Heavenly Father, even as we consider how we could intentionally engage the world, Father in heaven, would you be our vision? Be thou our vision, Lord. Give us your wisdom and help us, Lord, to anchor our lives on your word, to build on the foundation of your word, and to live our lives with faith, hope, and love. Amen.